It wasn't my finest moment, but a few months ago, I was out in our backyard. As you know, we have a new home, lots of land, lots of trees, and so I took it upon myself to clear some of those trees, trying to put in maybe a range, a place to put some animals one time. Didn't take long before I noticed that there was a whole host of creatures in the untrodden woods. Some good, some not so good. And one of the not so good creatures that I discovered while I was in back chopping down trees was the fact that there are a lot of hornets, and you know how I feel about bees. I've been stung many times in my life. They don't really bother me all that much, especially if they're small ones. Usually they come small, they're maybe an inch, 3/4 of an inch. Those don't bother me so much. But on this particular day, I discovered to my dismay that those hornets come in mega size. I mean, he was big. I've become somewhat of an expert on the buzzing sounds of insects. I can usually tell a fly from a mosquito, as probably you can, a bee from, let's say, a dragonfly. But I have a healthy born fear out of anything that can sting me. Now, this particular day, there was a combination that I didn't like so much. It was a low buzzing. And what does that mean? It means something very big. And it was something very big, but it was also a menacing buzz, right? It was the kind of buzz that you thought it makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up. And that's exactly what happened. And of course, I'm holding my chainsaw and I look around and there is the biggest hornet I've ever seen in my life. He had to be about, you know, it's a fish story. He was this big. No. His body was this big and he was looking right at me. And I said, okay, I must have disturbed his nest or something. Of course, I'm alone in the backyard, and we're about 200-300 yards in the backyard, surrounded by trees. And so I take a couple steps, 5-6 steps. Okay, surely I'll be fine if I take a couple steps. No, he's right there, and he's on me. I'm okay. Let's take a few more. I'll step back 10 to 15, maybe 20 feet. Now I'm at a little bit of a jog, and stop, and I turn around, and of course, he's right there. He's coming at me. So panic begins to set in, and now I'm like, okay, I need to get away from him. Again, not my finest moment of all times. And so I begin running up the path, still holding the chainsaw, not sure why. Occasionally turning around to flail the chainsaw, trying to hit the hornet, still not sure why. Of course, just like in the movies, as I hit the clearing, I begin to tumble and fall. And it happens in slow motion. Oh, no. And you turn around. Of course, the bee's right there. I couldn't believe that he was right there. Every step of the way, I was figuring, okay, he's not going to be there. I'm going to turn around. He's going to be gone. So I run up. If you know my house, if you know my yard, I have Erica's place is the first thing that you hit. So I run up to her door. I grab the door. Well, apparently, Erica wasn't home, and the door was locked. So now I got to run around to the front of the house, run around. At some point, I dropped the chainsaw. I'm not quite sure at what point. But I run around the front of the house and I open the door to the front door, close the door behind me and fall to the ground, breathing. And my poor wife gets up from her chair because I fell right behind her. And I have asthma. I'm like, oh, where's my puffer? And she says, are you okay? What's the matter? And again, like I said, this is not, it's not my finest moment. What happened, she says. And I wanted to say something like, well, there was a herd of wolves in the yard. Or there was a, you know, a grizzly came out and started to attack me. But of course, I had to say there was a bee. Again, not my finest moment. Fear is a powerful motivator, is it not? It is a tremendous deterrent. And fear can make us act irrationally, as the story gives the example of. It can make us do things that we never possibly imagined that we would do. And we all have them to some extent, right? I would assume that if I were to ask you individually, you might have a fear of spiders. I know some people who have a fear of spiders. Some of you don't like snakes, even if they're not poisonous, you don't like them. Others will jump at mice. I know an individual who's so petrified of flying that they're not a believer. They're so petrified of flying, they have to take two Valium before they get on a plane. We all have fears to some extent. But there is one fear that many of us have that we don't even know sometimes that we have it. And that is the fear of man. The fear of what other people will think of us. The fear of what other people might say about us to other people. The fear, maybe sometimes, of what people might do to us. The fear, of course, as you know, can be a good thing or a bad thing. It depends on what you fear. For instance, the Bible says that fear of the Lord is a good thing. So we have to fear the Lord for a lot of reasons. But the fear of man, the Bible tells us, is a bad thing. The fear of man over and above the fear of God will make us do things that we never thought we would do. The fear of man over and above the fear of God will deter us from preaching and teaching the word of God rightly. Why? Because we're afraid of what people might say about us. We're afraid of what people might think about us. And if you think about it, the precepts of God are the exact opposite of the beliefs and the precepts of the world. They just are. And when we as Christians seek to live out the precepts with which we believe, when we proclaim those precepts, when we proclaim the word of God as we ought to do, the world is going to respond negatively to you. It just will. And whether we want to admit it or not, the fact of the matter is this, that there is a little part in all of us that doesn't like that. There's a little part in all of us that wants to be liked by the world. There's a little part in all of us that wants to be admired and welcomed into that club. There's a little part in all of us that wants to be that Christian who can be loved by the world and still be faithful to the proclamation of the gospel. And we desperately try to ride that line. I'm here to tell you this morning, you cannot ride that line. It will not happen. You, dear Christian, are on a collision path with the world. And the sooner we realize that, the better. Don't sacrifice Christian truth. Don't compromise with Christian truth. Don't shrink back from proclaiming God's word, especially when it is at odds with what the world believes, because the world needs to hear that truth. Ask the question this morning, whom do I fear? Do I fear the Lord? Or do I fear men? If you fear the Lord, the Bible is very clear, you will be blessed by God. But if you fear men, you're in deep trouble. It's really as simple as that. In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul is bearing his heart. He's bearing his heart with the elders who've come over from Ephesus to join him in Miletus. And of course, as I said last week, and I opened up last week saying, if you were going to see someone for the last time in your life whom you loved, what would you say? Of course, you would let them know that you love them. And that's what Paul does in our text. He loves them desperately, and he wants them to know how much he loves them. But he also wants to guide them, right? He wants to give them wisdom. If he's not going to be with them ever again, he wants to leave them with some tenets, some truths to put a stake in the ground, and that's what he does. They've seen Paul's love. They've seen his commitment. They've seen his devotion. He is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and really that is at the heart of all we do as Christians. All that we do is to be done in the name and for our Savior Jesus Christ. And he serves with humility. And his heart is engaged in ministry, right? We talked about that, how he wept over them. He cried. He wasn't in Christian autopilot.
But he also suffered trials for the proclamation of the gospel. And in his service to Jesus Christ, Paul shares another aspect of his ministry that we should all seek to emulate. And that is in verse 20, very simple outline. Really, only one point to the outline this morning. Don't shrink back.
Verse 20.
The fear of man did not dominate Paul. He did not recoil from three things: declaring the word, teaching the word, and testifying to the word.
Doing these things has continuously put Paul in hot water, hasn't it? Paul doesn't care. He has no fear of man. Paul has a ministry to fulfill, and if we read this whole section, you'll see that. Christ has given him a ministry to fulfill, and his life's work is set about to do this. Each one of us have been given a ministry by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to set out to work and to do what he has called us to do. And I'm a firm believer, as I said several months ago, that we are invincible until the Lord is done with us. If we woke up today, God has a purpose not only in your life, but God has a purpose for you to minister to those around you in some way, shape, or form. It is not arbitrary. Ask yourself the question this morning: are you shrinking back in the fear of man when it comes to your love for Jesus Christ and your proclamation of the truth? Or are you standing like a beacon, not fearing man, but God, as Paul did? Follow along with me as I read. I'm going to back up to verse 17. So Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them — now I remind you that this is the only recorded speech explicitly to believers in Acts. You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and affliction await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the words which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Sad moment. Sad moment. So much wisdom in what he has spoken. This is to the church he preaches. To the church he speaks. So much to be dug up in this section. But let's first come before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so small and you are so great. We ask now this morning that your Spirit would move, guide, and direct us, Lord. That your word would speak as it always does, that it would not return void, that as, Lord, as I proclaim your word, that you would minister to our hearts and that you would guide us to a closer walk and understanding of you and of your word. Help us in this world, Lord. Protect us from this world, but help us also, Lord, not to retreat, but to proclaim the excellencies of your gospel and your truth throughout the world. Christ's name we pray. Amen. Paul has gathered these elders together. He loves them. He has spent 3 years with them, ministering to them, raising these individuals up. And he knows he's never going to see them again. So again, he's going to impart this wisdom. And I believe that he's passing on here an enduring torch. He's teaching them how to carry on now that he's going to be gone. And I think the beauty of all of this is that Paul has set the stage, as has others, Peter and Barnabas and all the rest of them, of the church of Jesus Christ now being able to function in the event that they are gone, because they will at one point die. They will at one point not be with us. But the church is not left alone. We have the love of Jesus Christ guiding and building his church. We have the Spirit of God amongst us, and not only with us, but in us, says the Word of God. And we also, whether we realize it or not, we have the teachings of Scripture, the living, breathing words of God, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. There were battles then, folks. There are going to be battles today. And I believe the most difficult time for Christians in our nations are just ahead of us. I believe that. But Paul says, don't draw back. And we're going to read that in the text. We're going to back up just a little bit to verse 18. Let's begin there. You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with humility. Talked about that last week, with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Verse 20 now. He talks about how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Some of your Bibles say I did not hesitate. That's the NIV. Some of your Bibles say I kept back nothing. But I think the best rendering from the Greek here is I did not shrink from declaring. The ESV says that. The NAS says that. And the word means to draw back positionally. And it carries the idea of something that's kind of like a military term. It means to retreat, to hide from, to keep to oneself. And it implies that there's an element of fear to it. Paul says, I did not retreat from, I did not hide from, I did not keep myself back from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I wasn't afraid to tell you the truth, is what he's saying here. You see, well, why would Paul be afraid? What, right? You know, how could possibly Paul be afraid? Well, you just have to look. Paul touches on this. I mean, we see it several times throughout the text of this course. We even see it in verse 19 and verse 23. Wherever Paul goes, people want to kill him. He's been in plots from the Jews. We saw that in 19. Even the Holy Spirit's got in on the action here to declare to Paul, to let Paul know that no matter what city you go into, what awaits you? Chains, bondage. Wherever Paul goes, people want to kill him. And the interesting thing here is it's not one particular group. It's both Jews and Greeks. It's basically everybody who's not a believer, to certain degrees, to different degrees. And not because Is it because Paul's a bad guy? No, he's a wonderful guy. He loves the Lord and he loves people. He's a passion for people. He spends his life ministering to people. Why? But because Paul is sharing the truths that these people don't like. He's sharing things that are countercultural. He's telling them truths that are at odds with the society that he lives in. Ring a bell? And you know what? That's going to carry with it a certain amount of backlash. But it never stopped Paul, ever. He knew, as we know, that the Word of God must be proclaimed. He knew, as we know, that the Word of God has to be taught. He knew, as we know, that the Word of God must be testified to. That is, it's a sworn testimony of something that happened, regardless of the people's reactions to it. Do you think that Paul knew when he said these things that there was going to be this reaction? Of course he did. Of course he did. But did that stop him? No. Why? Because Paul had a greater love of God, a greater fear of God than he had of man. And to some extent, he had a greater love for people. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For woe is me if I do not proclaim the gospel. I will have woe upon me. I will be heaped with bad things upon me if I do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ." He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines the heart." I'm going to try to please God in this, not man. And there again, we're kind of back on the fact that we serve Jesus Christ, not man. Our calling is to be faithful to him, to preach his truth, not to be worried about what the people around us might think or what the people around us might do. Galatians 1:10. They had actually accused Paul of fearing man. And Paul's like, "You got to be kidding me." And then Paul gave him the word, told him of their sin. And then he says in Galatians 1:10, he had a sensitivity. But he says in Galatians 1:10, he says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving or trying hard to please men?" And then he says this, "If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Almost as if the two are antithetical, on opposite ends. You cannot serve two masters, in essence, is what he's saying there. And in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, it brings a trap. But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Far too often, I think today, that Christians are shrinking back from telling people what the scriptures say. There's a fear. That fear, and I think we all know that fear. If I say what I know to be true in this instance right here, it's going to be like throwing a grenade in the midst of the conversation. You ever been there? I've been there. There's that fear in the midst of it. If I say what I know to be true here, people won't like me. If I say what I know to be true here, people are going to say things about me. People actually might get angry at me if I'm to stand for the truth, if I'm to preach the truth, if I'm to proclaim the truth in this instance, I know that somebody might get angry at me. They might even get violent with you. Has that ever happened to you? Pastors are afraid their church attendance will dwindle if they go upon or touch upon certain subjects when they preach. Many won't preach on sin. Many won't preach on hell. Why? Because they're afraid. In some cases, the pastors have been instructed by the congregation or the other elders, "Nope, keep it positive. Keep it uplifting." And we want to do that. We want to share the hope of Christ, the joys of Christ. But there are elements to Scripture that we still need to share that might not be all that palatable. It's one of the reasons why I like expository preaching. That's one of the reasons why I like going book by book through the Bible. Guess what? Because it forces you to deal with certain issues. And if you rightly study those sections of Scripture, if you're honest with the Lord, you will come out with the truth regardless of any feedback that you might get. You're forced, to some extent, to deal with everything because the Bible deals with everything. But some don't want to do that. Apostle Paul, in the last letter he ever wrote to his true son in the faith, Timothy, just before he dies, he says this. Now, he could have said a lot of things to Timothy here. Remember, Timothy was an elder in the church. He ministered to the church. He was really kind of Paul, kind of like Paul's protege. What does he say to Timothy? I solemnly charge you. Listen to the grandeur of this statement. Listen to the importance of this statement. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. That's a front-loaded statement, okay? That's a, listen, what I'm about to say next, you best listen to. I am solemnly charging you in God and in Christ Jesus, who judges the living and the dead. Now remember, Timothy may have struggled with a little bit of timidity here, with a little bit of fear here. So Paul solemnly charges him. What does he charge him with? I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Proclaim the testimonies of this book. He says, be ready in season and out of season. When is that? All the time. You're either in season or out of season, no matter how you're looking at it. Be ready at all times to preach and to teach and to share this glorious book. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. There's the balance. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I think we're there today. I think we've been there for a while. Listen to this. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. I like what they're saying over there, so I'm going to go over there. They say things that I like. They keep me upbeat. They keep me happy and smiling. They don't tell me about sin. They don't tell me about repentance, and they don't tell me about hell. I want to learn more about things that are extra biblical, outside the Bible. That's what they share with me. They don't stick to this book too much. Tell me the pleasant things only. Paul says, preach the word. I've got that on the front before you walk in. It's a command. Wherever that leads. Man, I think all too often in the public arena, that is when we get outside, out there, I think all too often in the public arena, we are doing far too much to please the consciences of man rather than saying what the Bible says. We go out of our way to try and endear the world to us to some extent so that we can preach the word of God to them, so that we can share the word of God with them, so that we can share the truths of the word of God with them. But when the opportunity presents itself to us with those individuals, what do? Shrink back. We're fearful. We don't engage them. Why? Because we don't want to endanger that relationship. We're afraid to do that. Ultimately, and remember this, you are on a collision course with the world. You are on a collision course with every single believer. Sooner or later, what you believe will come out in the conversation. We've all seen that. Sooner or later, oftentimes they know Christianity better than the individual who claims to be a Christian. And their questions are very pinpointed. How do you feel about such and such? Why? Because they think they know how you're going to react. And when we don't react with the truth, why is that? You know, I watch all these different interviews on TV. I forget the guy's name.
But he would interview all of these religious leaders, and he would ask very pointed questions. And so often you get Christians on there, well, I don't know. I don't want to be the judge of that. No, man, stand firm. Preach the word. Say what the Bible says. I always get upset. The Bible's very clear about certain things, amen? Say those things. Don't shrink back from those things. If you are overly concerned with not hurting their feelings or on whether or not they're going to like you, you've just jumped into the pool of the fear of man. And it's a deep pool. Fear of man over God. We shy away today, even as Christians, from calling sin, sin. I'll give you an example. Homosexuality is a sin. That's what the Bible says. Why do we shy away from saying that? Do we shy away from saying adultery is sin? No. Do we shy away from saying that lying is a sin? That stealing is a sin? No. Are we afraid to share those truths? No. No, we're not. Why then? Why then homosexuality? Well, it's very simple. It's not popular in our culture to say that. When you say that, people are going to hate you for it. People are going to malign you for it. In fact, in this day and age, it's dangerous to even say it. Why? Because now it's considered hate speech. We should never hate the person who practices sin. I don't care what sin it is. We should never hate the individual. We need to remember that that's our mission field. I see churches out there with protesting homosexuality and other sins, and it is with venom, and it is with anger, and it is with bitterness. That's not the Christian way. They are our mission field. That's where we came out of in terms of sinning. We were sinners too. We need to show each individual the love of Christ always, but in showing them the love of Christ, we should never sacrifice the truth. And you can do that. I promise you, you can do that. It might cause issues. And listen, we're all touched by these certain sins, every one of us. I don't care what sin it is. We might even have family members who are engaged in these certain types of sins. And we're forced to try to deal with it, but never sacrifice the truth. Show them the love of Christ, but never sacrifice the truth. And I think in the end, they'll respect you for it. Rather than compromising. Sin, you think about it, it's something for which Christ died to save us from. We sang that this morning. The acceptance of sin, the embracing of sin, blinds us to the need for a Savior. Blinds us to the need for a gospel. It blinds us to the need for Jesus Christ. How can we leave that out of the equation? When you first came to an awareness as a believer of your own sin, how did it make you feel? Dirty, ugly, bad. But what did that drive you to? That feeling, it drove you to the cross, the love of Christ, the forgiveness of Jesus, the glory of forgiveness. Let me read to you, and I love this. I've read this song. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. At some point, we preach the gospel and the person recognizes that. That the ways of sin are to the grave. And we let them know what Christ has done. The glory of the cross, the forgiveness of the cross, that he died in my place, that he died to save me from and to cleanse me from every single sin I ever committed in my life, am committing or will commit.
Share the gospel. I mean, it's the good news for a reason. Don't hold back. Because you call sin, sin does not make you unloving despite what they will say. In fact, it's the most loving thing you can do for them. The great lie of the world is that Jesus Christ can't save you from a life of homosexuality or any other sin. He can. He does. But they don't want you to know that. They don't want you to see that. They don't want you to know that you can thrive by doing it God's way. That by doing it God's way, that you will be blessed and far more in peace, as my dear brother spoke about this morning. Peace with God, that surpasses all understanding. That's the great lie of the world, is that Jesus can't save you out of that life. Yes, he can. He can. The great defense of the world is that you were born like that. To which we say, welcome to the club. We were all born sinners in need of a Savior. The world needs to hear these truths. Sometimes they're not comfy. Sometimes they're not cozy. But the world needs to hear them. We need to preach and teach the whole counsel of God's word. We need not to shrink back from declaring anything, as Paul says. Christian, you are the prophet of our time. Now don't run me off the stage at this point. I'm not talking about in the sense of knowing the future, we do not. I'm not talking about in the sense of speaking direct revelation of God. I am not. I am talking about the proclamation of Jesus Christ to the world. What he's done, who he is, the glory of his presence. All of these things. How will the world hear this if not from you? How? Listen to God's word in Ezekiel 33:7-9. I don't know if we have that. Ezekiel 33:7-9. It's God speaking to his prophet. And guess what? Sometimes what the prophets had to preach, what the proclaimers had to preach, weren't pleasant things. Now, as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his ways or this way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. Now, ultimately, we would love them to turn to the Lord. But if they don't, their blood is not on your hands. We have a responsibility before God to share the gospel. And the consistent pattern of the man and the woman of God in Scripture is to proclaim God's word regardless of the consequences. It's the Lord we serve. Didn't we talk about that last week? 2 Kings chapter 22. I have to turn there. You can turn there. I think I have that, right? I'm sorry, 1 Kings. 1 Kings 22. Give me a moment so I can turn there. 1 Kings chapter 22. Three years passed without war between Aram and Israel. And the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now, I set the stage here a little bit. You have the northern kingdom of Israel. You have the southern kingdom of Israel. You have, of course, this took place after the death of Solomon. Northern kingdom is called just Israel. Don't confuse that, okay? Northern kingdom is called just Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. They each have a king. The northern kingdom, those who were in the northern kingdom of Judah, these were worse individuals than the southern kingdom, those in Judah.
Okay, in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, southern kingdom, came down to the king of Israel. Now, the king of Israel, which is the northern kingdom, said to his servant, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hands of the king of Aram?" Okay, so they got a certain section of territory here that belongs to Israel as a whole. The northern king comes down to the southern king of Israel and says, "Listen, this land belongs to us." And he said to Jehoshaphat, who's the southern kingdom king, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horse as your horse. We're the same people." Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." Go to the word. What does God say? Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together. These are not real prophets. These are ear-tickling prophets. Okay, these are false prophets. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 of them. Keep that in mind. And said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into your hands, or the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Wait a minute. Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? And of the Lord there, that's Yahweh." Isn't there kind of a, do we have a prophet of God here, a real prophet of God? And the kingdom of Israel, this is, I'm sorry, I chuckle at some of this. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, but I hate him." Why do you hate him? "Because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He's Micaiah, son of Imlah." But Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." "Oh, don't say that." Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah." So they're going to bring him here. See what this guy, this prophet of the Lord, says. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each in his throne, arrayed in their robes, as the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before him. You got 400 prophets. Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaiah, made horns of iron for himself and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed." We are going to win them. God said it. In the same way I'm showing you these horns, we're going to gore them. And all the prophets were prophesying, thus saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." So you got 400 prophets saying, "Go. God's going to give it into your hand." Then they bring forth the true prophet. Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now he's going to pull him aside just before he gets there. "Behold, now the words of the prophet are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the words of one of them and speak favorably." In other words, hey, listen, they're saying God's going to bless this. You got to say that too. Okay. But Micaiah said, and I believe this is sarcasm, "As the Lord lives..." What the Lord, oh no, I'm sorry, sarcasm later, this is for real. "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak." Listen, I'm going to tell you what the word of God says. I'm going to tell you what God told me to say. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to shrink back, even if there's 400 people in opposition. "And when he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him," and here's the sarcasm, "Oh, go up, succeed. And the Lord will give it into the hands of the king." And of course, the king senses his sarcasm. Verse 16, "Then the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Okay, you want it? You got it. Verse 17. So he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his own house." In other words, he's going to die. You will not win. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And I'm going to spare you a little time, and we can talk about this later. We're going to have table talk at my house. But Satan has come down and infiltrated the false prophets and gave them a false prophetic utterance. That's what verses 19 down through 23. We can talk about that later. Verse 24, then Zedekiah the son of Kenaiah came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to you to speak to you? Gives him a whack. Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. And then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. And Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. In other words, if you come back from this, I'm not a prophet of God. Well, guess what? He doesn't come back. He ends up dying on the field. Here you have one individual standing before 400 false prophets, declaring the truth, braving the truth, not shrinking back, though all the voices were against him. And he gave the word of God, and the word of God, of course, came true. What the world says and what you say as Christians will be different. And your faithfulness will cost you. We have a responsibility not to shrink back from the truth. If you get nothing else today, that's the message. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. What was profitable? Simply the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable. For what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In other words, you have everything that you need right here. Paul taught the word of God. Not only did he not shrink back from declaring the things that they didn't want to hear, he told them all he knew. That's an important element to it. He didn't hold back any information. You know, years ago, Catholic masses were in Latin, and nobody could understand it. And to some extent, there are those who believe that they did that to keep the masses under the control. They didn't want them to know what the Word of God said. They wanted them to follow the church instead. Paul was not like that. Paul was not like the Gnostics who would say there's a hidden knowledge and you can't have this knowledge or we won't give you this knowledge, even as some churches do today or false religions today. Can't give you this until you reach a certain point in your maturity. No, Paul gave it to them. Hook, line, and sinker, he gave it all to them. You know, I think back to the time when I was in seminary and they told me this before I got there, but at times you felt like you were drinking through a fire hose. Imagine that picture, just stuff just coming all over the place. You're trying to catch what you can. I think that's how the Ephesians felt. Imagine having Paul there every day for 3 years teaching you. I don't know about you, but I'd have a stack of notes. And I think that's how it was for them. Paul gave them the whole truth. And he wasn't just teaching publicly, right? Corporately, he was going, what does the Bible say? He was going from house to house. And I love that aspect of it too, because for me, it's that personal connection that Paul had with the people, the relationship he had, the commitment he had. He wasn't unapproachable. Some pastors are unapproachable. Some elders are unapproachable. It shouldn't be. He met with them in their houses. This wasn't just to break bread. This was to talk further about the things of the Lord. You know, in the old days when I used to play sports, the coach would say, before you go out for a game, leave it all out on the field. Anybody remember that phrase? What did it mean? Leave it out on the field. Give every ounce of energy, give all that you have and leave it out there. And you did. And you walk back from that battle, you walk back from that game, or you walk back from that arena and you were exhausted. But there was a sense of satisfaction within your heart that you gave it all that you could give it. And that's what Paul does here. Paul leaves it all on the field. That's what we should do. One day we will close our eyes and join the Lord, and we will praise him for eternity. And in some senses, the work stops. Do what he's given us now with all of your, do all things as unto the Lord. Doesn't the Word of God say that? Psalm 49 was part of our reading this morning. I love the attitude of the psalmist. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know it. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoke of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truths from the great congregation. I let them have it. The Bible says that you are the light of the world. Let that light shine. Why would you hide that light? Remember, Paul's going back over his ministry so as to remind these elders what to expect or what is expected of them. Not only are you to teach the believers the whole counsel of the word, but don't neglect the preaching of the gospel to unbelievers. That's the next section, evangelism, okay? You remember Paul wept and he had trials, internal weeping, external trials. Here we have internal preaching, teaching, now external. We've got to give that word of God to the people around us. Verse 21. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Note the seriousness here of Paul's wording. Solemnly testifying. Some of your Bibles say just testifying. It's an intense word there. I have no respect of persons. I spoke to the Jew and also to the Greek. And there were two essential elements. What were the two essential elements in verse 21? What were they? Number one, repentance towards God. And number two, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I submit to you that no gospel presentation is complete without touching on these. Today, we only usually see one. Which one do we see? Faith in Christ. Well, good, at least we see that. But our faith in Christ must include repentance, the call to repentance towards God, turning from our old ways to live a new life in him. Psalmist says in Psalm 7:12, if a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. This is talking about the Lord. And he has bent his bow and made it ready. God pleads with Ezekiel in 18:30. Therefore, I will judge you, he says, O house of Israel. Each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity may come before a stumbling block to you. So that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. Turn to the Lord. Turn from your ways is what it means. John the Baptist declared, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus Christ himself said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The 12 apostles, when they went out two by two in Mark chapter 6, it says they went out and preached that men should repent. Paul declares it over and over again. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, for the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yet despite this, some churches will not preach on repentance. You will not hear a call to forsake your sins and follow the Lord. Why? Fear of man, I think. People don't like to be told to turn from their sins. People don't like to be told they're sinful. But when you embrace your sin, which we did as unbelievers, you don't want to leave that. So it's dropped from the gospel presentation. And what you end up with really is a bunch of people running around saying they have Christ, but they're living in the world. Or false teachers, leaving it off on purpose, because they think that the call to repentance contradicts the biblical truth of by grace through faith alone. It does not. They are two sides of the same coin. Peter, back in Acts chapter 2. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." It was only after Zacchaeus said, I'll just read to you. "Behold, Lord," Zacchaeus says this, right? Jesus comes to his house. Zacchaeus says, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor." He hadn't done it yet. Of course, he was a tax collector, right? He did a lot of bad things. "And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." It was only after this that Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house." And I'm not talking about a works-based salvation. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about repentance is part of believing. James says it. "Someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works.'" Don't let the fear of man keep you from proclaiming these truths. These are truths the world does not want to hear. To some extent, it's going to be truths the church doesn't want to hear. Suppose you go in to a doctor. Actually, better yet, pretend that you are the doctor. You're an oncologist, and you've had an individual come to you. You specialize, of course, in cancer, and the individual has come into you, and you've run a battery of tests on this individual. And the tests on that individual have come back positive. They have cancer, and it is a particularly aggressive type of cancer. It is a cancer that, unless it is treated, it will kill this individual. And that individual comes into your office. Imagine you're the doctor now, because this happens. What do you say to that individual? That's decision time for some of us, I think. Some of us might say, "Well, hey, thank you for coming in today. How are you doing today?" "Well, doc, you know, I'm feeling tired. I'm feeling a little weak." You say, "Well, wow, that's hard. What do you think it might be?" "Well, you know what, doc? I think I just have the flu. I started exercising, working out, taking my vitamins. I think I'm going to be okay. I'm starting to eat right now. I think if I do all these things, I think I'm going to be okay." Well, you might be right. You might be wrong about that. "What do you mean, doc?" "Well, you might have cancer." "Oh, no, no, there's no chance I have cancer, doc. I've been eating healthy. I'm on the upswing." "Well, I don't know. I got some tests back that might point otherwise." I mean, would you say that? Would that be you? Or would you be the one that would speak directly? Would you say, "I have bad news. I've gotten your test results back, and it shows that you do indeed have an aggressive form of cancer, and that cancer is fatal unless we do something about it. You're going to die from this cancer unless you do something about it." I don't know about you, but I would take number two. I would take number two as the individual who would hear it. Somebody always says to me, "Do you want the good news or the bad news?" I always say, "First, I want the bad news. Give me the bad news." Direct truth. Bad news, yes, but it's needful. They've got to know this truth. And there is a conviction of truth on your part to share it with them. I prefer the direct approach. Peter gave it. Paul gave it. The indirect approach generally leads to just arguing. Well, you know, you're not very firm about it, so they want to argue back with you. Don't want to hurt their feelings. You're afraid to offend them. And I think in the end, if you sugarcoat it, you do a disservice to your patient. Of course, what's the correlation I'm making? I'm talking about giving the people the gospel. By the sheer message that we bring, we as Christians are on a collision course with the world. There's no escaping that. But we can't shrink back from it. We can't be afraid of it. Even if we know we're going to get stung,
Don't run. Don't retreat. Don't hide and don't keep it to yourself. Don't shrink back. Seek to please Jesus Christ who called you, who saved you, and who died for you. Let his truth speak no matter the consequences. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the encouragement. Lord, we all know unbelievers. We all know those who are struggling. Our prayer this morning, Lord, is that you would give us the words to speak in love. Help us to be brave, Lord, but not foolish. Help us to give the truth, but Lord, to speak it not with anger or bitterness or with self-righteousness, but knowing, Lord, that we were once unsaved too, walking in these ways. Help us to bear the truth not only with each other among believers, but among unbelievers as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.